Good morning. It's good to see all of you here today. There's many people, of course, that travel at this time of the year. We pray for them, certainly. I know we always end up with a few visitors at this time also, many times just because of people coming into town. So it's a bit of an exchange, but it's always good to see each and every one of you, especially as we take time out from, it's odd, you know, people take time out from work and yet we call it the busy holidays, the busy time. It shouldn't be that way, but that oftentimes is the way it is. So I want to both thank you and acknowledge the fact that you're here this morning and that the Lord gave you that desire to do so and that opportunity to do so, and you have taken that opportunity. So I hope that you're blessed by everything that's happened already, as well as what we continue to do over this next 50 minutes or so this morning. Well, I'm going to ask you to turn to two passages. One's just we're going to read, and then the other one's we are going to actually study. And so our first passage in Genesis chapter 3. And what I want to bring to you this morning, I'm a person who follows patterns in my life a lot of times, and one of those patterns is that every year I take off the last couple of weeks of the year, and I try to take time to kind of think about what I've been doing and what I'm going to do next, and you know where is life going? What would the Lord have me to do? Those sorts of questions I try to answer. And so I always try to think a little bit about what my purpose is at this time of the year. And so I want to speak to you a little bit about the purpose of Christ and our purpose. But actually, it's all couched in the gospel. And I told Chris this morning, and I told my wife also, that, and I'll share this with you. You know, you don't speak very often like this. You have to think about what you're going to speak on. It's not like you're just in the book of Matthew or in the book of Genesis like we've done in Sunday school. And studying through it, and the text will create the next subject for you or the next study for you. And so when I come to this point, I try to think of what am I going to do, what am I going to speak upon, what would the Lord have me to bring. And because I was working on this issue of purpose and things like that, I thought, well, let me speak on what is the purpose of man. What are we to do in our lives? What is our purpose in life? And I picked this text that we're going to study in Matthew chapter 1, which speaks of the coming of Christ and his purpose. And I thought, well, that would be a good point to start. And then having gone through the study until late last night even, I was still trying to, as I told both Chris and my wife, as I was still trying to put something in a box that didn't fit. And because you can't take the scriptures and say, now let me put in there what I want it to be and make it say what I want it to say. And so everybody's in danger of that, even elders that are you know, meant to teach, they're in danger of that. We have to be careful to step away and not follow that path. And so I woke up actually at 2 o'clock this morning, and I thought, I laid there for a little bit, and it didn't take very long to realize this is about the gospel. This is not about my purpose in life, although it does speak to that, and we'll have a few words on it at the end, but it's really about the gospel. And so what I want to do is just compare do a little bit of a discussion this morning on the explosiveness of the gospel, the way it was given to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. And I want to compare that just briefly to the Old Testament covenant and then look at what was Christ's purpose in the gospel, and was he suitable to do that purpose, and did he fulfill that purpose? And then I want to just spend just a few minutes at the end speaking about our own purpose then, which I think will be, I hope, helpful to you. So that's how we kind of get to this at this point. So Genesis chapter 3, I want to first look at the Old Testament. The first mention of the gospel in the Old Testament happens in Genesis chapter 3. It happens in the curse that comes. And we've studied this already. If you were part of our Sunday school, or if you'd like to listen to it on the internet through our website or through the application that you can get on your phone, you can do that. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first statement of the gospel. And we're going to read that, and then we're going to read Matthew chapter 1. I want you to note the stark comparison, or the contrast, I should say, between these two texts. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, if you just read that, you might wonder almost, is that even the gospel? But that is. That is the first statement of the gospel, of the coming of Christ, the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman is there in Genesis chapter 3. Now, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 1. This will be our text for the rest of the time. And our text really is Matthew 1, 21 through 23. That's actually what we're speaking on today. So Matthew chapter 1, I'd like to actually begin reading in verse 18, and we're going to read through verse 23. So Matthew chapter 1, our text is 21 to 23, but let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Let's ask the Lord's blessing now upon our time. Our dear Father, we come before you, and we know that we are coming before a throne of a king. We know, Father, that we're coming before a sovereign God and one who has established all the things of time and has established, Father, all of the ways of man. And we know, Lord, that as we come before you, that we do not have the right to do so of our own merits. So we thank you that you have provided that opportunity for us to do so, and that you've done it through your Son, Jesus Christ, who we see in this very passage we've just read will save his people from their sins. We're thankful for that purpose that Christ does fulfill, and we're thankful for the plan of salvation that enables us to come before you. We do pray, Father, we might do so out of hearts that are pure, not out of hearts that are pure because we have purified them, but because you have. We know, Father, this morning that this time is valuable and it's precious, so we pray that we might use it well. We do ask, Father, that your Spirit might move amongst us, that it might have that same effect upon us that it had upon Mary, in the sense that life will be created and life will be extended through the work of your word and through the application the Spirit makes upon us in that word. So we pray, Father, that your blessing might be upon us and that your name might be glorified. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just go through a few things. I've already mentioned a little bit of our outline. I do want to spend a little bit of time this morning on the two covenants of which the gospel in Christ is superior. We do have two covenants, and we come to this new, we call it the New Testament. We're in the first chapter of the New Testament, and we call it that, the New Testament, but it also might be called the New Covenant. So I want to talk about that a little bit, that fact that the gospel in Christ is superior in the new covenant. Secondly, that the purpose of Christ in the gospel. I want to spend a little bit of time on that, and as I stated at the end, our own purpose, which I hope you find helpful then, even as you think about your own lives. So that's kind of our outline for this morning. The first thing I want to spend time on then is the two covenants. We should first consider that this. Now think about who was receiving this statement. This is Joseph, who was a Jew. The Jews had lived in under the Old Covenant now for a long time. And in fact, for about 400 and some odd years, they lived under that covenant and yet without prophets. There had been no prophet for about 400 years. And seemingly the word of God had gone silent upon the people. Yet they still lived under this burden of the Old Covenant. They still lived under the necessity of sacrifice. They still lived under the necessity of keeping the law. And in all of that, it was probably a woeful state to be in, I would think, to have really what you might call a famine of the Word of God and not having that reassurance of the Word of God, and yet at the same time having to live under the covenant that God had created with them, a covenant that was one where they must keep the law in order to receive the blessings, and to break the law meant that they were cursed. This was the Old Covenant. This was what they had entered into as the children of Israel back to the very time of Moses at Mount Sinai when the covenant was established between them and him. And so when we read this, we see that there's something very different in this verse that we just read, particularly Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's very different than anything they had ever heard before. They had never heard a statement such as that, so clear, so simple, so easily apprehended by anybody. This was the statement that was made for them. It's a great change that's happened. The Genesis passage that we read certainly was the gospel. It's the first statement in the Old Testament. The Matthew passage we read includes the first statement of the gospel in the New Testament. And yet we see something very different between the two. It's radically more complete. It's more glorious. It's more helpful to understand how God was going to provide salvation to fallen men. Men living under the Old Covenant had toiled and worked and saw they could not keep it. In fact, that was the purpose of the covenant, of the law, was to show them you cannot keep the law. One of my favorite passages, which I've cited before, is towards the end of Joshua's life. As he comes to that end and he's lived with these people for so long, the children of Israel had seen them under the administration of Moses and the bringing of the law, He had led them himself into the promised land, and he asked them at the end of his life, he said, listen, you need to choose whom you're going to serve. You need to declare whom you're going to serve. And they say, we will serve the Lord. He says, you cannot serve the Lord. You can't do it. And yet that's the answer they must give. We will serve the Lord. But yet they could not do it. That's the whole. That's the summation of the old covenant. But yet here is something far different. This is one who will come and fulfill the covenant for them. One that will save his people from their sins. So it's radically more complete. Even in its simplicity, it's more complete. It's more glorious. It's more helpful. Men could understand it. Men could actually apprehend it. In Matthew's statement, we have the full gospel. Even in its shortness, we have the full gospel given to us. The contrast shows the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Old Covenant and the New. Both are part of the authoritative Word of God, certainly, and both show Christ. But in the coming of the flesh of Christ, we see something that's far more complete, a greater view of what it means to be saved and how we can receive it for ourselves. If anybody ever thought there was no reason for a delineation between the Old and the New, the Old Testament and the New Testament, that they should all just be read as one, and they should in many respects. But when we come to this, we see that's something radically different than everything we've seen in the past. And I want you to put yourself in the mind of Joseph, a man who was trying to live righteously. He was righteously dealing with what he perceived to be perhaps sin on the part of Mary, who was suddenly found to be with child, and yet he certainly had not been with her. And he was also righteously trying to deal with it in a way that would not disgrace her or would not make it a public spectacle in any way, shape, or form. This was a righteous man, a man trying to live under the law, a man trying to live under the old covenant. And yet here comes this statement while he sleeps, by the way. Think of the peacefulness of that. The covenant, this statement comes in his sleep by the angel of the Lord bringing this message. And when it comes, it is something that is very different than anything he had lived under in the past. So there's a great delineation between the old covenant's methodology and the old covenant's way of living and the new covenant's way of living in this way. And so a simple reading of these two verses will show us there's something very drastically different between the two. The old covenant was one of do the law, as we already said, and be blessed, or break it and be cursed. How was it provided to them? It was provided on stones. It was pronounced to them as a congregation, something they must keep. Demanding their submission. It was a demand that they could not keep. And true seekers trusted not in the law, but in God for mercy. So if you read Psalm 51, you realize that David understood what it meant to actually be saved. Now, he didn't understand what it meant, everything about what the Messiah would be. He did not have the simplicity of the statement of Matthew 1:21 of the purpose of Christ and what he would do. But he certainly had an understanding of what it was. But he understood it wasn't in the law. He was not going to be saved by the law, but instead he had to have a broken and a contrite heart before God. It was not sacrifice that was going to appease God, but it was going to be a broken and a contrite heart. So the old covenant could not be kept by man, and that really in many respects was its purpose, to show that man could not keep the law. But instead, the new covenant is not written on the tablets of stone, something to be put up behind a judge's seat, so that everybody sees the judgment of the law is upon you. Instead, it is something that is written upon the hearts. And it's so in being written upon the hearts, being written inside of us, it changes the terms of our relationship to the covenant, such that now it's something inside of us that dwells within us, that causes our desires to be different, that causes our will to be different. The heart is what you want to do. It's what you love to do. And it changes what you love to do. It changes what you want to do. It's a much far better covenant over the old covenant for us in that way. Turn with me, and we're going to refer to this a few times, and it's a familiar passage, I'm sure, but Jeremiah 31. And I just want to read Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And once again, we'll refer to this a few different times today. Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34. And I want you to see the contrast. Remember, the first covenant was given on stone, tablets of stone, such that they could even break, as we know. So they had to be redone. But here we see that there's a different way that God will put the covenant upon us and place it before us. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, they could not keep, which they broke. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And this is the new covenant coming here. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is the new covenant. That is what God was promising to them. And then in verse 34, the result is this. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. This is what we do. We go out and we tell people, you need to know the Lord. You need to come to the Lord. Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. In other words, under the old covenant, a covenant written upon stone, it was one that men could not keep and they broke it. And you had to go and say to people, you must know the Lord, because there are many who were operating under the terms of the covenant outwardly. They would show up with the sacrifice and they would do this and do the rituals and do these things, but they were not actually ones who knew the Lord. But instead, under the new covenant, everybody under that covenant will know the Lord. There's not a single person who does not fall under that covenant, that does not partake in that covenant, that will not know the Lord. It will be universal salvation for all, as opposed to universal inability by all under the old covenant. These are the differences. This is the advent, Christ's first advent. This is what he brings. Something far different, something far greater, and something far more effective for our salvation than what Joseph had lived to up until the time he heard these words. Something very, very different. That's why I want to point out just the difference between the two covenants to understand what it is that Christ brings. In fulfilling this purpose that we're going to talk about in a little bit here, what is it that he brings in doing so? There's been a tremendous change, a change so significant that even Jeremiah, looking into the future, could speak of a new covenant. The newness consists in this, that the law is no longer written once again on the tablets of stone, but on their hearts, that the Holy Spirit is within them at this point, and that the covenant is no longer, I should say this too, the covenant is no longer exclusively between God and Israel, but is now between God and all those who believe, regardless of their race and their nationality. We know that from Romans chapter 10. So this covenant is different. It's far more reaching. It's far more effective. It is a far better covenant. And by the way, that's the whole, in many respects, the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews, to show the Jews, to show the Israelites that the new covenant in Christ Jesus was a far better covenant. He was a better high priest. He was a better administrator than Moses. He was a better sacrifice than the lambs of the Old Testament. In all things, he was better than all of the tools and the terms and the figures of the Old Covenant, because he was the fulfillment of all of those figures and terms and things of the Old Covenant. It's the new covenant, and let me point out this, it's the new covenant in Christ's blood as a result of his death. It's a covenant that's ratified. All covenants were ratified by blood. This covenant is ratified by blood, but it's not just the blood of bulls and goats that have to be done again next week because they're not effective, but this is one that is done once and for all by his blood. He does this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Where I want to look at where Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, of course, in three of the Gospels. We see the clearness of what he does this, as well as in 1 Corinthians 11. So we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke all show us where Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. He does more teaching in the Gospel of John. But in the Gospel of Luke, one of those accounts, he gives us a clear picture of his institution of the new covenant. And he says here this, Luke 22 and verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And that's the clear statement there. This is the new covenant in my blood, not the old covenant, not the one that used to be under. This is the one that points to what Jeremiah was talking about. This is where laws get written on hearts. This is where men will no longer say, know the Lord, because all will know the Lord under this covenant. This is the new covenant. And in all four accounts of this, there's a relationship, but whether we look at Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or the text that's also given to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 in his letter to the Corinthians, there's a relationship established between Christ's blood and his covenant. There's this relationship established. It's a new covenant in my blood. Now, once again, this expression points back to the idea that all covenants were ratified by blood. I'll just mention to you Exodus 24:8, where it says, so Moses took the blood, and this is the giving of the first covenant. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So it was ratified by blood. So when Christ stood there before his apostles, before his disciples in the upper room, and he instituted the Lord's Supper, and he says, this is my blood, this is the new covenant, this is the covenant now that's being established, it would have pointed back to this incident that happened back in Exodus 24. They would have understood that. I believe they would have understood that at some point. Certainly Paul understood it later on. They would understand the fact that this is something very different. That's at the end of his life. We're talking here this morning at the start of his life. Just to understand this, the new covenant is instituted in Christ's blood. That's where it's sealed. That's where it's purchased. That's where it's bought. Or in Leviticus 17:11, where it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes the atonement. The only way to have this covenant sealed was to have an atonement. The Old Testament had an atonement of blood of bulls and goats, the Old Covenant. The New Covenant has the blood of Christ as the seal, the marker of that covenant, the payment within that covenant. And then once again, Jeremiah 31, where we see the New Covenant. So we see where that there's a necessity of blood, and there's a necessity of the law being written upon the heart in the New Covenant, and yet it's very different than the Old. Something that's drastically different, something far more glorious, I would say, is what we see here. The gospel, now what is the gospel then? So this is a new covenant. This is a new institution. This is a new way of dealing with God, or God dealing with us, is maybe is what I should say. A new way that we can approach God. No longer, we don't bring bulls and goats here this morning. We don't do that. What we do instead is we bring our prayers. We bring our hearts. We bring our thoughts. We bring who we are before Him. But we don't do it of our own merit. We do it in Christ. So we pray in Christ's name. We read of Christ. We speak of Christ. This is the center of who we are. We are Christians in that regard. And so the gospel is what we are about. The gospel is the new covenant. It is the good news. Once again, I want you to put yourself in the mind of Joseph, living under the old covenant, trying to be a righteous man, and here he hears these words for the first time from an angel in his sleep that says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Something far different than anything he had ever heard before at any time in his life or any of the teachings that he had heard. Something very different was happening here. So this gospel, this is a reconciliation between God and man, and that only happens in Christ. There is no reconciliation between God and man separate from Christ. We're aliens from God. We're far away from God. When we cannot keep his commandments, we find ourselves far away from him, and all of us break his commandments. As we even looked, as Chris has been teaching through Sunday school in Genesis 4, we saw where that Cain was far away from God. Not only was he far away from God in his keeping of the commandments, but it led him to move farther away from God physically, as far as he could get from the presence of God, and to establish his own life and his own process. And his offspring continued in that path and continued down that road, ultimately leading to the flood. The wickedness of man became rampant across the face of the earth. So man is not reconciled to God in his natural state. He's not able to come before God. What allows him to do that? It only happens in Christ. So that in Hebrews 9:22 it states, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So we don't have a covenant today that lacks blood. We just simply don't bring it with us to our assembly. We do have a covenant of blood, but it's the blood of Christ that has been shed some 2,000 years ago now. And so this reconciliation with God always requires blood. It always requires an atoning sacrifice. And since man himself is unable to render such a sacrifice, he needs a substitutionary offering, which can be done by one who is accepted, and that is what is required. So you can't come before God and say, I will serve the Lord. You cannot do it. That was Joshua's response to the children of Israel. The covenant people of God said, we will serve the Lord, with the great intentions in their heart to do so. And yet he said, and they had just entered the promised land. They had finished this course. Who of all people should be able to say, we will serve the Lord? And yet he says, you cannot serve the Lord. You can't do it. So how can we do it then? Joseph knew he couldn't do it. And here he hears these words, he shall save his people from their sins. He knew that in this was the reconciliation between man and God. And so that is the new covenant. I wanted to give you that background so that we understood what Christ was bringing. What purpose did he come for as we read this text? And why was it so different than anything that had been heard before? What was the radical difference? And I hope you get a sense now of what that was. men who could not serve the Lord, who could not be reconciled to God, they could now do that in Christ Jesus. They saw the fulfillment of what the new covenant was and really fulfills in everything about the old covenant and all of its types and promises and all of its figures that were there to remind people or to show people what was to come. So this chapter then, in Matthew chapter 1, begins the New Testament, which is the new covenant. And it begins with Jesus as the Christ in whom the covenant promises rest. The covenant is that God will save those who are covered by the body and blood of Christ. They're linked to Christ, and to the degree that the Father will grant the same blessings to us that Christ receives, notably eternal life. In other words, this: when God the Father looks at us, he sees Christ. This is why we're being conformed to his image. This is why we are buried in baptism with him. This is why we identify with him as Christians, as followers of Christ, being disciples of him, because we are like Christ in that way. Now, we don't claim to be Christ. We don't, of our own merit, say we can become Christ in any way, shape, or form. We simply are saying that it is God's purpose and intent for those that he saves, those that have believed in Jesus Christ, which he's given them the faith to do so, that he makes them like his son, that his desire is to do so, and that in being like his son, they receive all the blessings that Christ receives, and notably, the one of eternal life. This bond is so strong that to see a Christian should be to see Christ. It should be to see Christ. From man's perspective, even the name Christian denotes a strong connection between Christ and us. It just means a follower of Christ, and it comes from Christos, the anointed one, and the word is actually Christianos, with an adjectival ending borrowed from the Latin to denote adhering to or even belonging to, as in slave ownership. In other words, we belong to Christ. We are, as we've stated many times before, we are slaves of Christ in this way. Now, how do we know the slave of a master? We know it because they're doing the master's will. We see them working in the master's fields. We see them working in the master's house. We see them taking care of the master's tools and utensils and things and cares of the world. And so it's essential to note that we are united to Christ in that way because we serve him. We follow after him. We are disciples of him. We see this in how Peter was identified as being a follower of Christ by the servant girl. Now, he didn't want to accept that at that point because it wasn't convenient for him to do so. But on the night of Christ being taken captive, and ultimately being led to the cross the next day, there was a point there where Peter was nearby the area, and there was a servant girl that said, "Now, you too were with Jesus the Galilean, weren't you? Weren't you with him?" It's not just that you were kind of in the area. You're actually identified as being a follower of Christ. This is what a Christian is. They're identified as being a follower of Christ. Now, Peter didn't want to acknowledge that at that point, but certainly later on he does, and he did. Or Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is the ultimate, really, maybe, to say how we're identified with Christ. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live." Paul effectively, in fact, Saul, of course, did cease to exist. Paul is who took his place. "But it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So from man's perspective, both of us and man's perspective and our own perspective of ourself, we should see ourselves as being followers of Christ, uniquely linked to him. What about from God's perspective? Well, we are the children of God. We are fellow heirs because we are accepted in the Beloved. We're not accepted by ourselves, but we are accepted in the Beloved. Some of you may, you know, this week you may have had family events at your table, at your house, or you may have gone to some family event at another house. And in doing so, there was people sitting around the table that don't normally sit around the table. They would not have been there naturally. And you say, well, why are they here? Well, because they're the husband of your daughter, or because they're the brother of your, they're the husband of your sister, or something to that effect. They are extended out into that family. And you say, well, you have the same right to be here as what my daughter does, or what my sister does. She would be here with me for a Christmas dinner. You are here also because of your relationship to my sister or your relationship to my daughter or whatever that reason is that they are there at that particular time. Why is it that they're there? They are there receiving the blessings because they're accepted in the one you've already accepted, the one you say, this is legitimate, this is the one that is allowed to be here. And if for some reason that relationship were to end in the future, they may not be at that table anymore with you. You'd say, well, no, wait, why would you be here anymore? You're no longer dating my daughter. You're no longer doing this. You're no longer part of this particular unit. So when it says we are accepted in the beloved, it means that we have the right to come before God because of Jesus Christ and who He is, and we are in Him. That's the reason being. So He is the centerpiece of this new covenant. And we are identified with Christians in this, and that is Christ's purpose in the covenant. And finally, we are being conformed to His image, as we've been looking at in Sunday evenings in Romans chapter 8. That is God's intent, is to conform us to His image so that we look like Christ. And I don't mean physically look like Christ. I mean we have the characteristics of Christ. That over time, more and more, our sanctification is working, and the Spirit is working, and the Word is working, such that more and more over time, with God's blessing, we become more and more Christ-like in our thinking, in our actions, in our desires, in our needs. We think more like Christ does. The world is fading away, and Christ is becoming more prominent in our life. That is our union with Christ, and that is the necessity, and that is the portion of the new covenant that is necessity. So it begins with Jesus Christ, in whom these covenant promises rest, and we receive them because of the fact of who He is and the fact that He is accepted. Well, let's look now at the second point, which is Christ's purpose in the gospel. So we've looked now at the covenants. We've seen the drastic difference between the two and what might have been a striking issue for Joseph to see. And now we think about this first statement and Christ's purpose within this first statement in the New Testament of the gospel. And we see two things stated here about Christ's purpose. And they're not two separate things, but they're the same thing said in two ways. And these are the two things. The first thing is this about His purpose. He shall save His people from their sins. That's His purpose. That's what He came to do. The second thing is that He will be God with us. Those are the two statements of purpose about Christ. He shall save His people from their sins, and He will be God with us, or Emmanuel. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. These two things are not contradictory. These two things are the same. It is a necessity that God be with us because that's what reconciliation is. It is a necessity that Jesus be the son of Mary and ostensibly looking at like the son of Joseph so that He might identify with us and represent us before God so that we might be accepted in Him so that when He goes to His Father's table, we also are accepted at His Father's table in that way. So let's look at the first one. I want to focus mostly on this. He shall save His people from their sins. This is the first statement in the New Testament about the purpose of Christ. And so with the announcement of His coming and of His birth, we have a clear and concise statement about His purpose. Now, I don't know if you ever think about what a purpose statement is. Some people do. Some people have them written for themselves. Many companies have them. If you go to a company website, you'll find somewhere on there a purpose statement. If you walked into a building where a company was at, you might be in the lobby and see something hanging on the wall, and it's some statement of their purpose. You know, we exist to provide great products to our customer to enhance their life, or something to that effect. That's their purpose statement. Those are oftentimes pie in the sky, and if you ask the average employee what's the purpose of this company, you'd get a... In fact, it's something actually we do in my company. About every couple of years or so, we actually ask everybody, we hand them a blank piece of paper, and we say, now write down what the purpose of this company is. Because if everybody thinks it's a different purpose, we have a problem in our communication. We're not really going to fulfill the purpose that the leadership wants to fulfill in the company. So we have a purpose that in our company and other people, we want them to be attached to that in that way. So there's a good sense of what purpose statements are and what they should be, and this is by far the greatest purpose statement I've ever seen. If you ever want to sit down and write a purpose statement for your own life or a purpose statement for your family and think about what are we doing here? That's all a purpose statement is. What are we doing here? For what reason do we exist in any way, shape, or form? That's the question you're trying to answer when you write a purpose statement. And this is a perfect purpose statement. First of all, it's short. There's only 8 words. It's easily memorized and easily repeated. A small child could apprehend what it says. It's easily ingrained into the mind and the heart. It's 8 words. 3 say what He will do, and 5 really say who it's for. 3 words about what He will do, and 5 about who's going to benefit from it. Very simple. Anybody can understand it, even a child. In fact, I thought about this, that a child really, in many respects, of concepts. You know, children learn objects fairly early. Water, you know, or food, or toy, or something like that. They learn what an object is. Concepts take a little bit longer. I would suspect that the concept of saving something is something that a child learns fairly early on. Mom, can I have my cookie now? Can I have my dessert? No, we're going to save that for later. They get the concept of saving something, that it's not to be used now, but it's available. It's still there for them. They can have that at a later point in that way. So they get the concept of salvation. He shall save his people from their sins. It is preserved. It is kept. They are kept people. They are preserved. They are not lost in any way, shape, or form. They retain blessings that may be received later. So the concept is very simple. It's clear. There's no ambiguity about it. We know who's going to do it. We know who it's going to be for. We know what he's going to do. We know what it provides, and we know what the result is. There's no ambiguity about this purpose statement whatsoever. And it's known when it's complete, and this is important. The purpose is fulfilled when his people are saved. So it's the perfect purpose statement in that way. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Very simple. He shall save his people from their sins. Well, what about the giving of this purpose? Once again, it comes from the angel of the Lord. We know that angel means messenger. So this isn't just a rogue angel with his own, you know, I think I'm going to go down and share something of my own accord. He's sent by God to share something. This is a message from God, no different than us opening the Bible and reading the Word of God. This angel is a spokesman of God. He's an ambassador of God in that way. He comes to give a message from God to Joseph in his sleep. And this statement of purpose is from God himself. Now, this is important to note. This statement of purpose is from God himself. It is difficult to conceive the concept of Jesus Christ. I want to say this, first of all, both God and man. I want to spend some time on this. That this statement comes from God himself. So then how do you consider the fact that, wait a second, the statement is from God himself about the purpose of Christ, and yet Christ was God. So how do we reconcile these thoughts? And that's what I want to spend a moment on. It's difficult to conceive the concept of Jesus Christ. He's both God and man. When we read passages such as this, we may stumble over the potential conflict then that exists. Does God give his own purpose to Christ, or is Christ living out the purpose of another? Well, it's both. It is both. He is God, and he's giving his own purpose, and yet at the same time, he is living obediently. Christ lives obediently as a man to that purpose, and he does not create his own purpose. Instead, he carries it out. So when he prays to the Father, he says, I have spoken your words to them, and I have done your deeds, your works before them. That's what he says when he prays to the Father. So the answer is both. Turn with me over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, where we have the introduction of Christ in the Gospel of John in a different way, but in just as glorious of a way. But John chapter 1, and we have here this statement about him just in the first four verses. So how does he introduced in John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is speaking of Christ. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so we have here a statement that he is God. So Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He always is the second person of the Godhead. He always was in that regard. And he's the one that we see here in John chapter 1. He is God. All things were created by him as God. In him is life. And that's important because that's what he brings to people. That's what he fulfills in fulfilling his purpose and bringing the gospel and ushering in the new covenant. That's what he brings as life. But yet Jesus is also a man. It talks here about his birth. He's born of a virgin. He has a human body. He begins as an infant. He progresses to manhood the same as every one of us, but he does so without sin. He was referred to as the son of Joseph in John 6:42. So the average person looking to him would say, well, that's just the son of Joseph standing over there. That's who that is. Who is that man? That's the son of Joseph. Or he was also called the carpenter's son by his own hometown in Matthew 13, the city of Nazareth. He was called the son of a carpenter. This is the son of a carpenter. Nobody would have thought he was something other than a man just to simply look at him. He was born, as we note here in this passage. He was hungry in his life. He was thirsty in his life. He was tired and sleepy in his life, and he was able to die to end his life. He was a man just like you and I. If he walked through that door back there and the door edge was sticking out and he kicked the door, it would stub his toe, would hurt, just like it would hurt you. And yet he does so without sin in all of that. There are three things, so let me just illustrate that then briefly about what that means. That first of all, that he is fully God. And so this purpose comes from God. It's a messenger of the angel is a messenger of the Lord, and yet he is also God himself, and yet he is man. Now there are three things I want to talk now about the authority within the statement. There are three things in the purpose statement that show authority. Now that's important because sometimes you might create your own purpose, and sometimes somebody else may create a purpose for you in this way. And this is why authority becomes important. Two of these statements in here show God's authority over the Son, and the last is God's authority over his people. So we have three statements within this purpose statement. We have three ideas of authority. Now the first one is this, the fact that he gave him his name. You shall call his name Jesus. This says a couple of things. First of all, Joseph does not have authority over Christ. He does for a time as a son of a carpenter. But even there's a point there where Jesus is 12 and says, shouldn't I be about the works of my father and talking to his mother? And yet he did not mean, of course, Joseph at that point when he was left behind at the temple. But he gives him his name. So we saw this, in, as Chris has been showing us, and we saw early on in Genesis, when man gave names to animals. When Cain gives names to his son, or Cain gives names to a city, it shows authority over something. And so what we say here is this, God has authority over Jesus the Son. We say that God the Father has authority over the Son. It's something that the Son submits to. It's something that the Son is obedient to in that way. Jesus has a man, and coming as the second person of the Godhead is in a position of being under that authority of God. So that's the first statement we want to say. The second thing is this, that he gives him purpose. It is God who provides the purpose statement here. And when one has authority, they can declare the purpose of another. Much like an employer can say, now listen, your purpose is to move these boxes from here to here. That's your job to do. And if the person is under the authority of that one, then they will do that. They've been given purpose to do so. And so God the Father gives him purpose. It is God who gives Jesus purpose at this point. And so the two ways we see God's authority over the Son is the giving of the name and the giving of the purpose. But the last is Christ's authority over his people. They are his people. They are his people in this way. And we know that from Scripture that they are his because they're given to him by the Father, it states in John, that he bought them, that they are bought with a price from 1 Corinthians 6 and Acts 20. You're bought with a price. That price was Christ's blood. And that finally, he is the captain of their salvation. Captain is a military term, and that term indicates that he has authority over them. So we see these two senses of authority, God's authority over the Son and Christ's authority over his people. Now what you'll note here is that there's no authority given to us at any point in this. So we start thinking about our own purpose as we come closer to the end this morning. I want you to start thinking about the fact we don't have authority to declare our own purpose in any way, shape, or form. So that's the first part, is the fact that you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The second part of this statement from the angel is this. He will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is not his name, but yet he will be called this. He will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. With the introduction of the statement in verse 23, we have the clarifying statement of verse 22. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. This states that these things coming to place, the conception of Christ, its miraculous method, the birth of Christ, the pending birth, were the manifestations of previous plans, and plans are made with purpose in mind. When you may have a plan for lunch today. Your plan might say something to the effect that, now listen, we're going to go meet so-and-so, and we're going to have lunch with them over at this place over here, or we're going to go home. The Browns are going to lose their last game of the season this week. So we're going to go home, we're going to fall asleep during that, but we're going to have a little lunch beforehand. You have a purpose in mind. Whatever it is your plans are, it indicates that you have a purpose. And so when it says here, no, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, it indicates a very long-term purpose of God exploding, really, onto the scene here in Matthew chapter 1 with the statement made to Joseph. Everything is happening, both then, here, today, is happening that has a purpose. There are no random events, no unimportant moments, no careless thoughts. Everything is happening for a purpose. Now, we might say, well, that one really hurts, or that one's really great. But the fact of the matter is everything is happening for a purpose. It is his union with God, and that he manifests God to us, that makes him able to save. The fact that he is Emmanuel, God with us, allows him to save. All men under the old covenant determined they could not keep it. Yet it was still man's sin that had to be dealt with. Well, I can't keep the covenant. How am I going to deal with my sin? Keep the covenant. Well, I can't. You told me I can't. I tried to and I can't. Everything about it says I cannot keep this covenant. You must keep the covenant. And so he had to be God. He had to be different than other men in order to fulfill this new covenant, in order to actually be an atoning sacrifice that was acceptable to God because we were not. So Jesus had to be a man, but he could not inherit the fallen man's sinful state desire. He had to be a man and God. He had to be of the seed of the woman and yet not the seed of the man, as we saw back in Genesis chapter 3 in the first statement of the gospel. Well, let me ask the question now. Was Christ suited for his purpose? Was it appropriate? Was he the right person for this purpose? In order to carry out a purpose, you must be qualified to do so. You must have the needed skills or the makeup, the personality, the thought process in order to actually do that to complete the purpose. If you told me, listen, your purpose is to move these boxes, I would have to have the skills and capability, the strength to actually move those boxes and know they move from here to there and have a depth perception. All those things would be required of me in order to fulfill that purpose. So the question is, was Christ able? Was he suited for the purpose? Was it appropriate? Well, first of all, let me say this. We can't easily exchange purposes with another. I can't do what my wife does, and she can't do what I do. It's not possible. So we can't easily change this. Christ has to have something unique about him in order to fulfill this. Does Christ have the needed strengths, the needed skills? Well, recall this in John 1 that we just read a few minutes ago, John 1, 3 through 4. In describing him, it said this, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the creator. This one that comes, that's being mentioned here, that says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is the creator. He's the one that can create life. He creates life where there is none. Where there's dry bones in Ezekiel, he creates life. Where there's dead men in the New Testament, he creates life. Where there's dead souls in men, he creates life. He is able to do so. His death provides life. That is how he does that. He was the creator. He causes men to be born again into new creatures under a new covenant. This is the gospel. The fact that dead men who say, I don't have a spark of interest in God. I don't have anything of interest. I mean, I'm interested in what's being said here, but for some reason I don't have that. Then seek the Lord. Don't seek him in the obedience to the old covenant. Seek him into the obedience of Christ. Find it in Christ. Christ does this for you. He takes care of that burden for you. He carries that burden for you. Did Christ complete his purpose? Well, only the faithful know. Isn't that right? Only the faithful know if Christ actually completes his purpose, because others have no interest in it. But we see a key statement that he makes at the cross. Christ says seven things at the cross, and there's one of them that he states there when he says, it is finished. Now, what does he mean when he says it is finished? There could be a lot of things we point to. He doesn't give us a particular context, but my view is he's completing that purpose. He shall save his people from their sins. We know that men are saved by Christ's death upon the cross, that the covenant is ratified by his blood, as all covenants are. When he says, it is finished, it is finished. He completed the purpose that he came for. The first statement made about him in the New Testament is that he shall save his people from their sins. One of his last words upon the cross is, it is finished. That is his work. That is his purpose, and he completes it. So I believe that he did complete that work and did fulfill his purpose. We have just a few minutes left, and it's once again, I want to say that I started this all off with the idea of let me find my purpose in life. Let this be about me. You know what? It's not about me. I can't put that in the box because that's not what fits. And yet there is something I could still take away from this. What does this mean for our purpose? I'm going to skip over most of what I have written on this page because it's what I wrote, or a lot of it's what I wrote before I switched. And I'm just going to say this. There are some key tenets and some key points given in scriptures about our purpose. And it might surprise you to know that if you look up all the purpose statements given to man in the scriptures, now first of all, we could say that any of the commandments given are a purpose. But in and of themselves, they don't serve a specific purpose. They say, how will you carry out the greater purpose? It would be like, well, if my purpose was to move box, the way I would do it is I would go get a forklift, or I would do this or do that. These are my tools. These are my methodologies. So if I do not steal, that is one of my ways of fulfilling the purpose that God gives to me. If I am charitable instead and give and work so that other men may have, then I am fulfilling the purpose God gives me. But yet that's not the completion. That's not the full measure of the purpose. So let me say this. Most of the verses, and this might surprise you, most of the verses that speak of the purpose of man include an idea that man is just simply waiting upon the Lord. Now, that sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? What great thing should I go and do? Well, the first thing is you just wait on the Lord. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 25 and verse 5. Psalm 25 and verse 5. This is, you know, it sounds like, once again, it's just the opposite of the way that I would be. Psalm 25 and verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Now you would think at this point, now let me get out there and get going, Lord. Should I go witness? Should I go do some great thing? Should I sing a special number? Should I write a hymn? What should I do, Lord? And the next line is this, for you I wait all the day. There are many verses in Scripture that state that is our purpose, to wait upon the Lord. That sounds so counterintuitive, and yet that is what we're supposed to do. Now, it doesn't mean we're never active. It doesn't mean we're not diligent, and it doesn't mean that we do not actually do something. But the first step is to say, wait a second, before I go off defining my purpose or decide my outline for a text, let me just go ahead and take a step back and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Instead of doing what I want to do. So the first thing is to wait upon the Lord. But let me give you just a few verses, just in closing today, really. Some things about what it does say about the purpose of us. And I'm just going to list these for you briefly, and you can have them in some other form if you like. There are, as far as I can tell, there's probably many you could find, but there are seven that I found in Scripture that seem very clear to me to be the purposes or the purpose God gives to us. Seven different statements, and I'm just going to list them for you in the interest of time. The first one is this, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and subdue the earth. That's the first purpose that God gives to man. Be fruitful, subdue the earth. That's something we still must do even to this day, which means also includes subduing ourselves and our own passions, by the way. The next one is in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. I love this. Fear God and keep His commandments. In fact, I'm going to turn to that because I love this so much. I know a few people, and I know that Sorrento's Bible study has been looking at Ecclesiastes, and I didn't realize that until a little while back when I came to realize the fact that that they were, or you were, those that are part of that. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, after Solomon, such a wise man, has gone through this whole thing of, boy, you know, life's just kind of worthless, and it doesn't really amount to much. And you think about it, a guy's trying to find his purpose in life, and he comes to the conclusion it doesn't matter. None of it really matters. So what's the purpose then in all that? He comes down and he finally comes to this statement, 12 verse 13, right at the end of his whole thing, where he goes on chapter after chapter about the vanity of life, the apparent indifference of anything that we do. And he gets to verse 13 of chapter 12 and he says, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. That's a purpose statement. You want to sit back and say, what's my purpose in 2015? Do this, fear God and keep His commandments. That's the purpose in life. That's a big general statement that's simple to know, simple, I don't know if it's simple to follow, but it's simple to know and it's simple to kind of digest and make a part of your daily walk, your daily life. The next one is this, Matthew 28 and verse 19, it's the Great Commission. It's given to the church, but all of us who are part of the church must fulfill our place within the Great Commission. The next one is in John 15 and verse 16, bear fruit. You should bear fruit. You're part of the vine, you bear fruit. The next one is 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Glorify God in your body. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Glorify God in your body. The next one is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Walk in good works. You were designed, they were foreordained for you to walk in them. Walk in good works. It's a purpose statement. If you said, I just need something in general that will guide my life. It's not the specifics of day in, day out. I'll figure that out as the Lord adds those things in front of me. But the purpose statement of Ephesians 2 and verse 10, walk in good works. And the last one, turn with me as we close, to Revelation chapter 21. I love the fact that it comes right at the end of the Bible. And once again, could I have found more, I suppose, but these seem to be clear purpose statements of what men are to be, what men are to do. They're general. They're much like the one written about Christ. He shall save His people from their sins. It didn't dictate how He was going to do it, although there was certainly a plan in place for that, as we know. It didn't state everything, all the details. It just simply said He shall save His people from their sins. And these are purpose statements. They're general. They can be used for a long time. And 21 and verse 3, and by the way, this is what it means to be in the gospel. And under the provision and the promises of the gospel of the new covenant, it says this, Revelation 21:3, the purpose of man for all eternity is this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Our purpose is to live with God. Our purpose is to be his people. Why does he save his people from their sins? So they will be his people for all eternity. That's our purpose. When does that start? Does that start when you die and you go into heaven? Well, certainly that's a greater manifestation of it, but you're already his people. You're already to dwell before him. We're already to live coram Deo in the face of God. Well, I hope that you've gotten something from this today about what purpose is. Once again, I come at it from the standpoint of the fact, or maybe the thought, that I wanted to think about what's my purpose. You know, as you go forward in life, you kind of reevaluate, you think about things, and you say, what's my purpose? What am I to be doing? What's the next steps in life in this way? And then you take a step back and say, you know what? It's not about me. It really isn't. There's an end result for me, yes, but it's not where it starts. You don't start with an empty box of the scriptures and say, Lord, I'm going to go ahead and put some stuff in there and figure out what my purpose is. You start off and you say, you know what, let me just look at the scriptures and see what it says. And the scriptures say that Christ will save his people from their sins. And if we live consistent with that, according to all those things that you saw are very, very consistent with Christ's purpose, because we are his people, because we're being conformed to his image, because we're identified with him, because we're accepted in the Beloved, then we will be blessed by doing so. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have our folks come forward that do singing as well, or do our hymns. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for the simplicity of it. The fact that in 8 words we find the purpose of Christ, and we find it to be something of immeasurable greatness. We are thankful, Lord, that you have provided the means of salvation. We're thankful for Jesus Christ and for his obedience upon this earth, his obedience even to you, that he fell under your authority, and we also fall under your authority, and we fall under the authority of Christ. So let us not go about to set up our own purpose in life and our own desires and our own devices and plans, Father. But let us be willing to submit to you. Let us be willing to submit to Christ who has saved us. Once again, Father, we pray that this time may have glorified your name, and we pray now as we do have this hymn, that our thoughts might continue upon you, knowing, Father, that we can come to the Savior, both in salvation and at any time, because our purpose ultimately is to dwell with you and with Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have one final